I've been reading a book called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozier, and one of the things he makes a real point in one of his chapters that struck me as I was reading it yesterday. He says that all the great Christian men, all the great men of history who have been outstanding Christians from all different backgrounds, all different approaches, all different geographical locations, the one thing they had in common was spiritual receptivity. And I would hope that that my life would be like that, and yours would too, so that the Lord could speak to us this week. I want us to look at one thing tonight out of God's Word as I challenge you with our purpose for being here, and that is very simply a passage that you know and have known from the time you were in GAs or RAs or just a little kid in sunbeams or whatever, you know. The great missionary passage of Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And as before we look at that, I would share with you something that I read in a book called Dedication and Leadership by Douglas Hyde. And he makes a statement in there. He is a man who was a communist, was the one of the foremost communists in the world. He was the editor of the London Daily Worker, and then saw the evils of communism and the beauty of Christianity and gave his life to Christ. And in this book, he's writing about how Christianity could really benefit from some of the dedication and some of the leadership principles of communism. And he makes this statement right at the beginning of his book. He says, "There is a great battle going on all over the world, which in the final analysis is a struggle for men's hearts and minds and souls." That's what we're here for, because we're involved in that battle. And maybe we haven't realized it yet. Maybe we don't know exactly where the lines have been drawn, but we're a part of that battle for the hearts and souls and minds of men and women and young people all around our country. And that's what we're doing here tonight, quite simply. And Jesus, as He spoke there in the 28th chapter of Matthew, lays out for us what the whole thrust is going to be of how we're going to win the minds and hearts and souls of men and women and young people around the world. And he very simply says that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he says, as you go, make disciples and baptize them and teach them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And then he says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And I want to just look at that for just a few minutes and see what he's saying there as he lays that out before us. We've talked a lot about multiplication in our ministry, and I don't know how familiar that term is to you, but it seems to me that Jesus, as he lays out this plan, is laying out a plan of multiplication. And Max has shared a lot with us about that and given us several illustrations. Max, I discovered a new illustration this week. My mother has this one mother cat. And that mother cat, I live in Princeton, West Virginia, and that mother cat has kittens that are all over that city. And that cat is the most fertile cat in the entire world, I believe. That cat has had more kittens. They have lost count, 60 to 80 cats at least. That one cat's had that many kittens. And we've got cats around our house that are grandchildren and great-grandchildren, that one stupid cat. And, I think it would just be virtually impossible to go find all the relatives of that cat. I mean, it would really be hard. And I began to realize as I looked at that cat this week, say, old cat just roaming around our house just like she always has, you know, just getting ready to have some more kittens, I reckon. I don't know. But that cat's just around there, and you try to get up all the relatives of that cat and try to get them all together and work out his family tree, it'd be impossible because that cat has multiplied itself all over that community. There may be cats all over the world from that cat. I don't have any idea. But I know they're all over our community. In fact, my mother has a waiting list to get the kittens of that cat. They have become so popular in our community. That's true. And that's really what we're talking about. We're talking about Jesus here and his plan for winning the world. We're talking about multiplying, just like that crazy cat's multiplied all over our community. And we're talking about reproducing and multiplying in our lives what Jesus has given to us here as a plan to win the world, to win the battle for the hearts and souls and minds of people. Now, when he says that, when he gives us that plan, what is he saying? First thing he's saying is that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And when he says that, what he means is that God has given me all the authority that's available to be given anywhere in the universe. He said, He's given it to me. And that same authority that's been given to me, I want to give to you, see? Because doesn't it make sense that if Jesus Christ is living in my life, I'm a Christian and Christ is living in my life, then if He's living in my life, then the authority that Jesus has is the authority I have. If He's living inside of me, I got all His authority. And so He's given me that authority. And when I begin to examine that authority, I begin to see that it has tremendous, tremendous power for my life as I move out in the world. And one illustration of this that's real simple. I live in Atlanta at the corner of Peachtree and Spring. There is a tremendous traffic jam from 4 to 6 every afternoon. And there's a little fella stands out there with a uniform on, patch, holstered gun, you know, and he got a whistle around his neck and he goes, tweet, tweet, tweet. And, you know, he waves the cars this way and this way, puts out his hand this way. It's amazing. They all obey him. They do exactly what he tells them to do. Every car, you know, if he tells you to go right, brother, you'd better go right. And everybody does exactly what he says. You put that same guy out there in a pair of jeans and sneakers and a dirty old T-shirt, and he puts out a whistle around his neck and goes, tweet, 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 and starts waving his arms and stuff, you know. Little VW bug come along, vroom, smash. You know, just wipe him out. Why? Because he has the authority of the Atlanta Police Department given to him. And we in our lives, where in our lives, the very symbol, the authority that Jesus Christ has given to us. We wear His uniform when we have His authority. And there's one thing that we would have to say about this authority if we really understand it, and it's really significant, and that is that if I'm to have the authority that Jesus has, then I have to submit to who Jesus is. And that the one key to authority is submission. And when we don't understand why we don't have the authority in our lives, it's usually because we haven't really been submissive. I found that to be true in my life. I found just several weeks ago that my boss and I were having some real battles together, you know, in our office, and he had put down some things that I had wanted to do and said I could not do them, and you know, I was right. You know, we always are. We were always right, and so I got angry with him and stayed that way for a couple weeks, and then I was reading in a book about this whole concept, Norman Grubb's book, Continuous Revival, and I began to see that my attitude was wrong, not his attitude. My attitude was wrong, and that I needed to get that straightened away with him, and went in and talked to him and got back under his authority and got to the place where I was supposed to be in my relationship to him. And when I did that, then the relationship has worked much more smoothly from that point on, because I knew who he was and I know who I am, and we're able to relate together in the proper type of way. Jesus says here that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And if we're going to have His authority, then we're going to have to submit our lives to what He wants, just as He submitted His life to the Father's will when He said, Father, not what I will, but what You will. And one question I would challenge you with tonight is, are you under His authority and living in His authority? And then He says something else here. He says, not only has all authority in heaven and earth been given to me, but He said, make disciples of all nations. That is the one outstanding verb there in that passage. He says, make disciples of all nations. And when I understand what it means to make disciples, I begin to realize that it is absolutely essential for me to be a disciple before I can make any disciples. And that means that I have to be a 100% sold-out follower of Jesus Christ. And the way I understand it from John 17, when Jesus is praying for His disciples, He says three things about them. He says, number one, He says that they must be committed to Christ. And number two, He says they must be committed to one another. And number three, He says they must be committed to a ministry in the world, to meet the needs of others. And so if I'm going to be a 100% sold out follower of Jesus Christ, that has to be characteristic of my life. And all the implications of those three things have to be characteristic of my life. And then when they are, then I'm going to be the kind of disciple that Jesus wants me to be. And as a result of that, then, what's going to happen? Well, one of the things that's going to happen is that I'm going to grow as a Christian. And a lot of people today are defining discipleship as just simply growing as a Christian. And that's the only responsibility you have. But that's not really true, because if you're going to grow, you've got to not only grow as a Christian, but you have to help other people come to be disciples. That means that they have to come to make a decision about Christ. And you say, boy, evangelism. Boy, we've got to evangelize. And that's right, we've got to evangelize. But that's not all there is to being a disciple maker. Because if you're going to be a disciple maker, then you also have to not only grow yourself, you not only have to lead other people to Christ, but you have to help them to come to the place where they can grow themselves. And then in turn, those people can grow and lead other people to come to know Christ and help those people grow and so on and so forth. So it's not just a matter of growing as a Christian or even evangelizing others, but going even beyond that. I don't know where you are in your church, but the churches I've been in are a long way from that kind of concept and understanding of what God really desires for their church and what the people desire for their lives. Jesus says, go and make disciples. And He doesn't just say make a few disciples here and there. He says, make disciples of all nations. And boy, the burden of my heart is when I look out and begin to look around our world and fly over the cities of our country and begin to realize the vast numbers of people that are just all around everywhere who don't know Christ. It's almost more than I can even fathom in my life. I understand that there are 100 million lost people in the United States of America today. 100 million in America. And yet with real confidence we can say, Jesus has pointed out in His Word how we're going to be able to relate to those people. And that we don't have to get all uptight and worried about 100 million people in America. He just wants us to be confident in His plan and what He's given to us in terms of being disciples and making disciples. Then we can be what He's desired for us to be. He says, go and make disciples. Now, if we're going to understand what it means to make disciples of all nations, we have to understand these other three things that are under here as we begin to look at that. He says, as you go, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then He says, teach them to observe all things. And when we begin to realize what it means here, He says, as you go, as you go. He's saying, not go to Africa, go with the Home Mission Board, go be Jack Taylor or Max Barnett, or any of those kind of things. All He's very simply saying is, as you go in the traffic pattern of your life, make disciples. In other words, you don't have to go to another church or another community or another part of the world, but from right where you are within your sphere of influence, God is going to take you and use you in a fantastic, dynamic way, in ways that you've never even imagined when you see what He has in mind for you right there where you are. Acts 1:8 really is a sequel passage to this where it says, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of Me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Where is Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria? Well, Jerusalem's my family. And then it says folks that live down the street. That's Judea. And I guess Samaria, since the Jewish and Samaritan people hated one another so much, I guess that would have to be the places where we have broken and strained relationships with people and people we don't get along with. And I guess I found that's one of the most powerful witnesses that I can have personally is not to go to a person I have a strained relationship with and tell them how great Jesus is, but to tell them how my life needs to be straightened out with their life because I have a relationship with Jesus. And to humble myself before them and go to them. And so Jesus is saying here, as you go in the normal traffic pattern of your life, wherever it is, wherever it happens to be, not where you can be someday or what some church larger where the circumstances are better, but where you are right now, as you go, make disciples. And then He says, baptize them. And I think it's important here to understand that when we're talking about baptizing them, that we've had a real misconception of what this means as Baptists. I don't know about your church, but most of the churches where I've been, we ask them to come down the aisle, we shake their hand, we have them join the church, and we say, man, be a good church member. And we'll check you around in the WMU or the RAs or something like that. And yet what it means here when it says baptized, when somebody baptized in the New Testament, it meant that person made themselves the property of. They made themselves the property of the person in whose name they were being baptized. And to me, that sheds a whole different light on it than what I ever thought baptism was as I was coming along. And the whole concept here is that I become, when I become a disciple of Jesus Christ, I become a person who is the actual property of Jesus Christ. And that everything that has to do with my life, every decision I make, every thought that I think, every move, every action of my life, every decision, is based on the fact that Jesus Christ is my owner and that I am His property when I went down that water and came out a new person in Him. And then He says, not only go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but He says, teach them to obey. Teach them to obey. Doug and I were chatting on the way into Santa Fe today about what it is that makes people like us, Doug and me, we were talking about, such wooden Christians, where people don't see a warm, intimate, personal relationship to God, where they don't see that warm relationship between God and me and respond to it in real warmth and see that for themselves. What is it that keeps people from doing that? And the conclusion we came to as we talked about our own lives is the fact that there's been a lot of disobedience in our lives that has made God a God of do's and don'ts and rules and legalism and a place to go and a building to meet in and a church to be a part of and not a God who created the universe that wants to have a deep personal relationship with me. And so we want to come to the place of obedience. And I'm learning a lot about obedience these days. One of the ways I'm learning is through my little boy. He's 3. And I'm having to take a stick to him when I'm home about, 2-3 times a day. Carol takes it to him a lot more than that. Have to get that little stick after him and just beat his bottom just really good. Just take that little stick to him and he just, you say stick and he goes like that, why do I do that? I don't do that because I hate him. In fact, the reason I do it is because I love him so much. And when he's 18, I want him to look at me with real respect and to say, Dad, I really love you and appreciate you for who you are and for doing what you did to me to make me the man that I am now. And I've got a theory about all this, that the way he responds to me along the way is exactly the way he's going to respond to God when he gets older and is able to understand. And I want, the reason I discipline him and spank him is because I want him to relate to me and to God the way God has in mind for that to happen. I really desire that for him. And so I also really desire that for my own life in terms of my relationship to God, and I desire that for you this week as you begin to look more deeply into your own relationship to who God is in your life. I've always wondered why they call this a Great Commission. I never understood it. I always heard it was the Great Commission and learned it as the Great Commission and thought of it as a Great Commission, but I always wondered why they called it the Great Commission. And I think just a couple weeks ago I heard some things that really explained that to me in a very clear way. And that is that Jesus gave here the very last words that He had to offer to us before He went to be with His Father. The last words He had to say. And we've always heard the saying, the famous last words, and people, the last thing they say is always very important. And you think about some loved one or somebody that's died that's been close to you. What do you remember the most about that person? You remember the last thing that they said or the last thing that they did for you. The only person I've had very close to me that's died is my grandmother. And she died when I was 18. We were real close personal friends when I was in high school. And just before I went to college, she died. And the week of her death, she sat down and wrote a letter, the last letter she ever wrote. And she put it there beside her bed. And it had my name on it. And when I read that letter, I want you to know something. That really meant a lot to me. And when I'm floundering now or trying to find direction and can't really find exactly the way I need to go, and I can go back and get that letter and look at it and realize that my grandmother had some real wisdom and some things to say to me that I need to continue to look to. And those were her last words to me. And she was trying to say to me the things that were really on her heart and really important to her to say to me. And if that's true, don't you think that the last words of Jesus, He really meant for us to take super seriously? That what He was trying to say was really, really important? That what He wanted to communicate was absolutely significant in terms of our relationship to Him? And what does He say? He says, because Christ is living in your life, you have all the authority that you need for your life. And the one responsibility you have, because you know me, is to go from that point and make disciples as you're going, as you're baptizing, as you're obeying, and teaching others to obey. And then he makes the fantastic promise to us. He says, in all those circumstances, no matter what kind of situation you find yourself in, when you're carrying out that plan that I've given to you, you can count on the fact that I am with you in every circumstance and situation, no matter what it happens to be. You can count on that. And so there's no real reason to fear. I don't know how you are, but I get quite fearful and sometimes want to hide and move away when I realize that I'm in the battle for the hearts and souls and minds of men and women and young people across our country. And sometimes it scares me to death. And then sometimes I don't care. And I have all kinds of different emotional reactions to that. But when I take seriously what Jesus said and realize what He was trying to say to me was really important, then I can come back and I can find direction and I can move from those feelings of fear and of apathy to move out to do what He wants because of what He's promised to me in His Word and the plan He's given to me in His Word to carry that out. My challenge to you this week would be very simple. That we're in a battle for the hearts and souls and minds of men. And we have a plan by which to win that battle. And if we'll take it seriously and begin to act on it and do exactly what God has given for us to do, then the victory is going to be won. And God's going to bring about all that He desires to bring about through my life and my influence and my perspective in the world, my place in the world. And He'll do that in your life too. In fact, that's what He really wants to do. If we'll just take seriously the plan that He's given to us and the challenge He's laid before us and the promise of His presence in our lives and no matter what the circumstances we find ourselves. And my prayer is that God will really bless you and speak to you this week about that challenge of His presence in your life, of making disciples, of evangelizing the world, and of being the kind of person He's intended for you to be. My prayer is that He'll really speak to you about that. And that this week will be a life-changing week for you. And that when you leave this place, you won't ever be the same again. Because you know that God has spoken to you about who He is and what He wants in His relationship to you. God bless you as you begin to find that this week. I'd really like to affirm that and agree with what he said, and that John, this really does work in the lives of kids. I think one of the things we'd have to say, first of all, is that it's not going to work in the lives of kids unless it's working in your life, because one of the principles that we found that has to operate in the ministry is that people only go as far as you're willing to go, and they never do more than you're willing to do. And so when we say, okay, I'm willing to go there, then our kids are willing to go there. And what we're willing to do, they'll be willing to do. So I think that's one of the first things and that we have to see about this. And that leads us right into the whole concept of what we're talking about this week, this strategy that we're talking about, of the reach-out strategy that you've heard about and that some of you have come here to find out about. I would say this, as we began looking at this thing, we started about 4 years ago with this strategy, and we started in a church in Georgia and with Ronnie and Rod and Tommy and a couple of guys in North Carolina. And out of that, God has given us a ministry with a number of different people and some other folks around the country, some of them who are here, some of them who are not here. We found in our ministry one really significant thing that I think is... It won't be really stated in the strategy, but it's really a key thing when we begin to talk about this whole idea of the reach-out strategy, and that is that God has given us a real deep love for one another. I don't know whether that's become obvious to you or not, but I think it probably will as the week goes on, that guys like Ronnie and Tommy and Rod, myself, and David and Doug, some of these other guys, other folks that are here, just a real deep love for one another. And so often I think we get caught up in the thrust and aggressiveness of the ministry that we feel like that we have to compete with one another. In fact, I sense that that's taking place the vast majority of the time, that we are competing with one another in the ministry rather than cooperating with one another and loving one another. And so one of the ground level things that I think I would say here as we begin to look at this strategy is that it's not something where I'm competing with Ronnie to see how much better I can do than he can do, or not something where Tommy and Ronnie are competing even within their own church, or this church is competing with that church to see who can be the best, but how we can love one another and edify one another and help each other grow in our ministry together. And that's what we're here to share with you during this week. And I hope that you'll catch the spirit of that and begin to grasp it in terms of your own ministry, and begin to see how God can use you in your situation, not to compete with other folks, but to really love them. Just by way of introduction to this strategy, let me continue to say that I think there are three really important things we need to understand as we before we even begin to look at it. And that is, number one, that it's a New Testament strategy. We've determined that the things that we do, we want them to be based on New Testament principles of ministry and New Testament principles that Jesus and the books of the New Testament lay before us, so that we can be on a solid foundation. Now, I don't know how it is with you, but I used to go to conferences and I'd get ideas, and boy, I'd just go and get all the ideas I could, and I'd go back, I'd go for the sole purpose of getting those ideas, and I'd go back and say, boy, I got five good ideas here, and I'm going to go back and I'm going to make those things work in my church, and whether my church needs them or not, those are great ideas, and I'm going to plug them in, and I'm going to make my kids do them, you know, and they're going to like them, and all kinds of things like that. When I began to think that God might be using me a little bit, I look back and remember the time that we had a teen-a-rama when I was a youth director in Louisville, Kentucky, and we'd put out all the PR, and I'd gotten this idea at some conference I'd gone to, and we got all this PR out, and posters, and announced it to the church, and all these kids were supposed to come. We had a bus rented, and we were going, and we were just going to have the greatest time. And we got there on the morning, there two kids showed up. So I began to discover at that point that just taking ideas and pulling them out of the air and trying to make them work in my ministry really wasn't a very lasting thing to do, because you got to keep going to more conferences and finding more ideas, and got to make this thing top the other thing, and you got to make the next thing better than the last thing, and this mission trip's got to be further away than that mission trip, and you know, pretty soon you're going to Hong Kong, and then that's about as far as you can go, you know. So really, what we're saying here is that this strategy is based on New Testament principles, and in which we don't have to top the last thing or just go around getting ideas, but where we base it on what God's Word has to say about methods and about ministry. That's one thing. Another thing is that this is a local church strategy. It's not just a strategy that you just kind of go out and wander around in some school somewhere or start with some kids, but it's a strategy that is in the local church. Now, I'm under the strong conviction that the local church is the place where God wants to begin and wants to work. I think the reason He has gone to some of these other groups is because the church hasn't been willing to do what God wanted to do, and He's going to get His work done one way or another. And if He has to go somewhere else to do it, He'll do it. But I'm under the strong conviction that God wants to use the local church. So many times in the past, I think we've seen the local church as a detriment, as a con rather than a pro, as a place where if we could just get out from all these restrictions and all these things or structures and traditions that are hampering us, then we could really get the job done. But I think if we begin to see it in a positive way, that the local church is a place where God can really minister and can tie our ministry together with the past and with the future and make it not just some youth ministry that's chopped out here in the middle somewhere, but a total ministry to the entire person in that local church, in the proper atmosphere, with God really doing His work in that church, then the local church strategy can be the most effective, most far-reaching. We can reach more kids, we can reach them with more quality, and we can reach them with more depth than we've ever thought could ever think about doing outside the local church. So it's a local church strategy. And then the third thing I would like for us to see as we begin to talk about this strategy is that this is going to require for you this week to expand your vision, to have a real vision of what God wants for your ministry. I don't know how you are. I used to think of my ministry as, you know, I've got these 30 kids. And boy, we've got a great youth group, got 30 kids. But down the road, there's a high school with 3,000 kids in it. And here I am thinking, what a great youth group I've got with 30 kids. And so I would like to challenge us at this point and to say, listen, let's think about the concept that God might want to use you to reach people around the world. Not just in your little youth group, or not just even in that local high school, or not just in that group of high schools, or not just in your community, or not just in your state, but around the world, God wants to use you to really make a difference. And I think when we begin to think like that, then God can use us like that. If we never think like that, it's hard for Him to use us like that. And so I would challenge us at the point of really having a vision for what God really desires as the maximum from our lives and our ministry. Okay, with that in mind, let me just share with you the five principles that we're going to be talking about this week in our small groups and together in the large group some, and that we'll be discussing and sharing materials about and strategy about and so forth. The first one is that Jesus is Lord, and I'm going to assume that and go over that and I'll leave that to Jack, okay? But we've discovered that this is the most significant principle, that if Jesus Christ is not Lord of your life, He's not Lord of my life, He's not daily working in continual repentance and continually Him controlling my life, then in essence, all the other principles and methods and strategies that we talk about lose all their thrust, their effectiveness, and there's no sense really even going on talking about them. But the thing that we have to realize first is that my life has to be under the Lordship of Christ. And that means a lot of things. And one thing it means is what Jack said last night, that our strength is God's weakness. Another thing it means to me, and that I've discovered that is really significant, is it means that I must have a transparent life, not only before God, not only to say, okay, God, here's my life, You do what You want to with it, but also before other people to say, okay, here's my life, You want to read me? My life's an open book. Now, that's not always been true. And it's not always easy to do either. And yet to say that and to make my life an open book means that I must continually be under the Lordship of Christ as He works and wields His authority and His power and His strength through my life. And then another thing it means is just a continual, if He's going to be the Lord of my life, then I must be in an attitude of continual repentance, seeing my sinfulness before Him and seeing His purity before me, and then bringing my life in line with His purity by my obedience. And so we're talking about the Lordship of Christ here. There will be a lot said about that by Jack this week and in testimonies and different things, because most of the times when I've come to a conference like this and when I've had to deal with my own life in a conference like this, that's the first place I have to start. Not with methods, not with ministry, not with ideas, but I have to start with my life and make sure that it's moving along the road to be in line with the life that Jesus has in mind for me. So that's the first principle. The second one is this, is that Jesus, and all these, I said these were New Testament principles, let's just make sure we got that real clear, all right? Let's look over in Mark the first chapter. The first principle here is illustrated in Mark the first chapter, the 9th through the 11th verses, when it says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and He was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when He came up out of the water, immediately He saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending upon Him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'Thou art my beloved Son, with Thee I am well pleased.'" And what we see here is that Jesus submitted Himself to the Father. And in Gethsemane He said, "Father, not what I will, but what You will." And that's what we're talking about when we're saying that Jesus is Lord. Not what I will, but what You will is what we want to be done. So that's the first principle. The second principle is, as we look on over here to verse 16, is the principle of what we call the leadership family, that Jesus discipled leaders. He discipled leaders. It says here, "And passing along the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow Me, and I will make you to become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed Him. And going on a little farther, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed Him." So Jesus immediately, as He begins His ministry here, He gathers around Himself these men, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and gives His life to these fellows as really the people who are going to, in the book of Acts, Peter, James, and John in particular, particularly are going to be the men who change the world, who turned the world upside down, the men who were the driving thrust of the of the New Testament church. And Jesus calls these men. He gathers these men around Him. And as He gathers them around Him, He begins to pour His life into these men. Now, some of you have seen this before, but I'd just like to share it with you that there are four. Is it okay to erase this rod?
Yeah. Yeah, that's probably the most important thing to erase.
Thank you. I didn't want to mess up anything here that's really important. But the thing we want to see here is this, that Jesus had a plan of developing leaders, a plan of leadership, and it's really a four-phase plan. The first one is that I do it. This is what I began by saying a few moments ago, that Jesus never asked anybody to do something that He wasn't willing to do Himself first. And I think the application is very clear there in terms of our relationship to our leaders, to our kids, and so forth, that your kids, you don't have the right to ask your kids or your leaders to do anything that you're not willing to do yourself first. You want them to witness? You can preach on it all your life, but until you're doing it, they're not going to ever do it. The second thing is this. I do it. They are with me. I do it and they are with me. Now, what does that mean? That means that Jesus, every time He did something, He performed miracles, He made blind people see, He raised people from the dead, He fed 5,000, He fed 4,000, and so on and so forth. What happened? He always had some men with Him. Usually these three or four men, plus a number of others, the 12 and the 70 and so on and so forth. He had men around Him who were watching Him do these things. And so He gave His life to them and always took them with Him in everything that He did. The third phase of leadership is they do it. They do it. And I'm with them. They do it and I'm with them. That means that at some point along the way, Jesus let these people loose. Let these men that He was giving His life to, He let them loose to begin to exercise their own ministry in the world. And I see this as a tremendous problem for us. Because I think one of the things that really hampers us more than anything else in getting the ministry done is we have the pastor clerical George do it all syndrome, you know, and where the pastor has to do it all. If it's going to get done, I've got to do it. If it's going to get done, then the minister's got to do it. The staff's got to do it. And I think that is a very, very faulty concept, even as we see in the life of Jesus and other places in the New Testament, that Jesus gave freedom as He poured His life into these men. He didn't just keep them around Him all the time, but he poured His life into them and then trusted what He had poured into them enough to let them loose, to be able to begin to do some things on their own. In fact, He sent out the 70, and when they came back, He laughed in Satan's face. Why? Because He knew that what He had poured into these men was coming out of them, and that they were going to be successful in their ministry in the world. So they do it, and I'm with them. And then number four, they do it, and I'm in the background. I'm in the background to encourage. Jesus left. He left His Spirit, went to heaven, sat at the Father's right hand, and left His Spirit to comfort us, to guide us, to do in us what needed to be done. And along the way, there comes a time and a place when we need to set people free, especially our leaders free, to be ministers in the community, even to set them free in other communities to begin to minister to other people and to allow God to use them. And when we begin to see this, we begin to see how God can begin to multiply our ministry if we'll just put into practice Jesus' plan of leadership in our lives. Now, how does this work? I just want to share with you how this worked in my own ministry, just in one instance. And let me just draw it out this way. Here's my life. And I gathered around me in my church where I have no authority, no position, no power, no nothing. I'm just there. I'm a church member. And I gathered around me after getting the pastor's permission. I gathered around me some people. I've done this twice. And as a result of that, here's a guy named Bill Williams. And he was in our first leadership family group, which is a group of adults committed to Christ and committed to kids and wanting to learn how to minister. And people are committed to one another. And Bill was in that group to begin with. And Bill was the president of our young adult Sunday school class. And sensed that God was calling him to work with high school kids. And he resigned that position and took a Sunday school class with high school kids and began to be a part of a discipleship group with me with some high school guys. And now has become the youth coordinator of our church and virtually runs the youth ministry in our church. and does it on the principles that we learn in the leadership family. There's another guy named Bill Kallenberg, and Bill was a guy who has, in the last 2 or 3 years, accepted Christ. Christ has come into his life, and God's began to work in his life. God has taken him from this first leadership family that we were in. God called him in the youth ministry. And as a result of that, he has given his life to some folks in our church, some high school kids. He's a college boy. He's got about six or seven guys that meet with him on Sunday morning at 7:30. And these guys, he's given his life to these fellas. One guy in particular named Robbie has about four or five, let's see, I think it's five or six junior high guys that he's given his life to out here. And so Bill's ministry is being multiplied there. And then there's a guy named Bill Jones, and he goes to Georgia Tech. Sharp kid. Boy, he was state champion wrestler, and he's in charge of campus life at Cedar Grove High School in Atlanta, and was a part of our leadership family and took those principles, began to apply them. Got 10 guys with him out of his school out there who wanted to be committed to Christ, and he began to give his life to them. And he's got a plan. He's got a plan by which in the next year or 2 years, there are going to be 100 high school kids that he can make into leaders by the time they graduate, who can come back and begin to help him to continue to change that school. So he's got a plan of discipling a whole bunch of Christian kids and really evangelizing the whole school. Now, I don't want anybody to let him know that he can't do that. He thinks he can. And when he begins to sit up on the edge of his seat and begin, his eyes get real big and he begins to talk about it, you begin to believe that he can. And so here's a guy who's doing that. And here's another fellow named David Gowan, who's adopted the same thing. And he's got 10 guys at another high school there working with campus life. And he's doing that. And then there are a couple of single school teacher girls who were in our leadership family. And they've beginning a discipleship group in out of some girls in our church. And another, Steve and Sandy Skinner, a couple in our church. Steve has taken over the whole Joy Explosion aspect of our church, in our church ministry. And Sandy is teaching the Sunday school class, and then she's got a group of girls, six girls that she's just started in discipleship with in the last 2 or 3 weeks, and those girls are beginning to grow. And so you can begin to see, and there's some others here, but you can begin to see how that just begins to explode all through our community. And here I am in New Mexico, and not even there to be in charge of it. Oh, no. And yet here God is, He's working through those people in our community now, because I've given my life to some people in that community. And I think that's how it begins to work. Now, this could be told by all the different guys in here, how they've done that. And yet, this is the principle of the leadership family we're talking about. Okay, let me just touch on the others. The touch ministry is the next one. It says over here in the first chapter, the 41st verse, it says that, 40th verse, and a leper came to him, beseeching him, and Jesus, moved with pity, reached out his hand, and he touched him. And he said, I want to make you clean, you be healed. Jesus touched his life and made him whole. And we're under the strong conviction that there are a lot of high school kids out there who need the touch of Jesus on their life, and we're committed to touching their lives, not by going through and blitzing them with gospel tracts or putting up posters and say, y'all come to our church, and we've got a nice little program at our church. But we're committed to the fact that Jesus went out where people were, and because he was out where people were, then we need to be out where people were. Jesus, as God in human flesh, came and was incarnated to carry out this whole concept of the touch ministry. He touched our lives by becoming a human being. And in the same way that He was the incarnation to us, we need to be the incarnation of Him to high school folks all across the country, and particularly in the high schools that you're responsible for. So we need to touch the lives of kids where they are. Now, where are they? Well, they hadn't been knocking your doors down, have they? Huh? So obviously they're not all in your church, and even the ones who come to your church regularly probably aren't knocking your doors down, if your experience has been like mine. So we've discovered that we need to be committed to going where they are. And I've discovered something about this, that how scared you are when you think about that, to go on the high school campus. You suddenly, in your down inside of you, says, "Oh man, I could never do that." Well, that same fear that's inside of you is the same fear that's in the life of a high school kid, maybe even worse. When you say to him, when he's never been in church, "You come to my church." Now, when you begin to think about that, we've put kids down a lot, saying, "Man, we got this program here. Why don't they come?" Because they're just as scared as you are to go where they are. See. And so, but we're the ones with the gospel, and we're responsible to be where they are. And this has worked over and over again. It's worked with a lot of different folks. Jen Temple's in Roanoke, Virginia. First Baptist Church now has a ministry with on all the high school campuses, I think, except one in the Roanoke Valley, as a result of taking this leadership family and plugging them into the Touch Ministry and having these people spread out all over in teams all over the Roanoke Valley to reach high school kids for Christ on the high school campus. So this is what we're talking about when we're saying the Touch Ministry. And then the same principle really that applied to the leadership family, it says Jesus called out 12 men. Over here later in the book of Mark, it says He called out 12 men to be His companions and to go with Him. Jesus not only discipled leaders, He also discipled other men. And we have a responsibility, when we begin to apply this to us in the youth ministry, to disciple high school kids. I don't know where you are with this, but kids really desire a challenge. They desire. There are some kids in your church who don't want to do anything, you know, and there are some kids who are committed to totally destroying your ministry. I mean, you're confident of that. And yet there are some kids in your church that really have a desire to grow and go deeper with Christ. And it is our responsibility to give them that opportunity to move with them. We've coined the phrase to move with the movers. Every church has some kids who really want to go and grow. And we're committed to being with them to help them to do that, to be all that God's intended for them to be, and not waiting for everybody else to come along. Now, Max is going to be talking a lot about this. There's no use me going into a lot of detail about this because he's going to be talking to you about a lot of these things. But I just want to share with you about my own discipleship group. I've got a group of guys, two high school guys and one college freshman. And we meet on Monday mornings when I'm at home at 6 o'clock. And we meet together for Bible study and prayer and for discipleship and growth. We've been meeting together for a year and a half. And I have seen God begin to change those guys' lives in just a fantastic way. And I've seen God use those guys in my life to change me, to make me more of what I ought to be before Him. And it's really been, you can come to a conference like this and you can travel around the country and do different things, but there's nothing in my life, at least, that's any more satisfying than those three guys and watching them grow and watching them become all that God wants them to become. And they are becoming that because I have committed myself to them and they have committed themselves to me, and together we've committed ourselves to the Lord to do what He wants us to do. One of those guys was vice president of the student body at Avondale High School, a baseball player last year. And listen, this guy started in this discipleship group, and he never came on time. He never had his assignments. He never did anything he was supposed to do. He was always laughing and cutting up and all these things. And then God just began to get a hold of his life and begin to work in his life through that group. And I stuck with him. And as I began to minister to him, then he began to respond. And this year, since we started in September, he hasn't been late. He's done every assignment. We're supposed to memorize one verse a week. He memorizes at least two, sometimes three verses a week. He's committed to doing all that God wants him to do. He started out, boy, just he knew about quiet time. He couldn't get himself to do it. He couldn't be consistent in it. But as I just kept working with him and living with him and talking to him and taking him places and stuff, he began to catch that. And now he's really faithful in doing that. He's becoming a faithful witness in his school, really has a desire to do that. And so you begin to look at these guys, how they've changed. And you begin to see the satisfaction that comes from that. And some of you could probably tell about some of the same things that have happened in your ministry. But the most satisfying thing that's come out of my ministry, I believe, are those people that I've poured my life into, that I drew up there on the board, and these three high school guys that I've given myself to over the last year and a half. Then there's one other principle that Jesus lays out for us here that we're talking about in this strategy. And what it is he says this. Or the Bible says this in Mark, the 4th chapter, the 1st verse. It says that Jesus had a great crowd of people around Him. A great crowd of people. And this great crowd of people they got so enthusiastic at this joy explosion they were having that they literally pushed Him off the shore and out onto a boat. I think that happens over there later, but at this point, you know, there's a great crowd that gathers. And so there's several instances here in the New Testament where it looks like a joy explosion or the sharing ministry that we're talking about takes place, where a great crowd is gathered together and they come to hear what Jesus has to say to them and what His claim is on their lives. And Joy Explosion basically is just an informal sharing of the gospel in language that kids can understand, in a way that they can understand it very clearly and very simply, in the type of atmosphere where they can be comfortable and come and not be threatened, and in a situation where God can really speak to them about their own lives. Joy Explosion is for lost people. Now, it hinges on a core of Christian kids, but it is for lost kids to come and hear the gospel of Christ. And it can be done in all kinds of different ways. We've done it in weekly meetings. We've done it on retreats and ski weekends and Hawaiian luau's and pizza blasts and et cetera, et cetera. So we've done it in all kinds of different ways. But the point is that it's done not for fellowship, not for fun, even though that's a byproduct of it, but it is done not for Christian kids, but it's done for kids to hear the gospel and respond to Christ and come to know Him. And when you take that and tie it in with all these other things, it really begins to make sense. Now, we've done this for a long time, but we wonder where all those kids are a year later. Well, the reason is we haven't had these other principles to operate on, so we've lost them somewhere along the line and they don't stick. But when we do this, and these other principles are in operation in our lives and our ministry, then what begins to happen is the kids who make decisions there begin to be plugged into these discipleship groups and begin to be plugged into the Sunday school and to other aspects of the church life and are able to grow and be what God intends for them to be. The question is, does it work? Does all this work? I could point out several examples to you of how it has worked in the lives of people, people who are here, people who are all around the country. I just want to share one thing with you that I learned last week. In the last 3 years, 4 years ago when we began this ministry, we just began it with several guys, and then in the last 2 or 3 years, we've intensified it in about 10 churches. And in those 10 churches where we've been working consistently, directly with those folks, we'll have in the next year over 30 people who will be going to seminary who at that point, all but five or six of them, when we began this ministry, were either nominal Christians or not Christians at all. That's just one example of how it's worked in the lives of some folks. And not only the quantity of what can happen, but also the quality as God begins to call these people out to minister in His name and bring them to the place where they're willing to commit themselves full time to what God really, really wants them to do. It will work. We could point out illustration after illustration, and we will as the week goes on. But I think the question that Chane raised last night is not will it work, but are you willing to make it work, is really the question that we're trying to answer. I want to give you that overview. We want to go and in our groups in just a few moments and talk about leadership family and how that can relate to your situation. But before we do that, I want Ronnie to come up and just to share with you in a few brief moments how that's worked in his church and how that's become practical where they are. And then we'll take it from there to go to the groups. Ronnie Davis from West Memorial Baptist Church in Houston, Texas.
I don't think we have any problem with understanding the necessity and the importance of leadership. I think we find it throughout the Scripture. The biggest problem I had with leadership for some time was the fact that a very real part of that is that as a leader, leadership will threaten you. And I think this is what Barry was bringing out. If you're an insecure person in your position as a minister or in your life or wherever you are, if you are an insecure person, then you're not ready for a leadership family. Because these people are people that are going to be leaders, and they're going to want to lead out in certain areas. So I think, first of all, you really need to consider where you are along these lines. I was in a church back in February, and I was doing a sweetheart banquet. And I was noticing this youth director and some of the things he was doing, because I could so identify with him several years ago. He did everything. He worked the projector. He made sure the tables were set right. He emceed the program. He did everything. There were, you know how many things there are involved in a banquet, and there must have been 1,000 things. He was running all over the place. And I was halfway through my meal, and finally he came back huffing and puffing and sat down and got about 3 bites and jumped up and went off and did something else. And I thought to myself, that was such a picture of me several years ago, because I really did think, for my own security, that I had to do everything. And if anybody else came in that was qualified to do anything in the way of leadership, this threatened my security. And I think we really have to consider this when we talk about leadership. How willing are we to delegate and to give up some of the things that we've held on to for so long that sort of help us establish our identity. And it's like I was sharing with another staff member the other day. The only security we have as leaders is the security that we have in Jesus Christ. We can't build walls of security around us. It's that security that we have in Jesus Christ. And we just have to trust people to be trustworthy in this leadership thing. The exciting thing about what I'm seeing about leadership in our particular church is that they feel free to do things on their own. Now, they always come to us and share with us what they're doing. But, for instance, one of our leaders came to me and said, I believe we really need to begin to have a potluck dinner maybe once a month on Sunday to get our kids together. I said, great, do it. Pat Quick came up to me the other night running up. She's all excited about what's happening among her junior high girls. And Pat said, I really think we need to have a retreat with these junior high girls. They're just so fired up and everything, and great things are happening. I said, great, do it. And that freedom to let them do it and be the leaders and to exercise the gifts God has given them is a great freedom. And it's just it's a point that I've arrived at in my ministry where I don't feel threatened by leadership. And this is the point that I think is most significant as you begin developing a leadership family. You really decide in an honest way, where are you? Because you see, insecurity is really an ego problem, and an ego problem is really sin. I mean, that's what it amounts to. It just boils down to plain sin. You know, and we've got to decide if we're willing to let God have our ministry. And when we let God have our ministry, He's going to put a lot of people into this thing. And it's exciting what can happen when we think about that. There are a couple of things that I think are several things that we need to realize as we begin to develop leadership. First of all, we need to realize that these people are people who are committed to two things, or two people. They're committed to the Lord Jesus first, and second of all, they're committed to young people. And these are the areas, or this is where God has called them to minister. This is not a secondary thing. I direct a choir, and I demand the same thing out of choir members that I do out of the leadership family. If they're part of the choir and that's a ministry for them, that ought to be a priority for them. And the same thing is true with the leadership family and the leadership group. If that's their ministry, if they're called to that ministry, that is a priority with them. Therefore, it demands priority time. So first of all, you just don't go out and look down the roles of the church like most nominating committees do and say, I think this person would be good for this and this person would be good for that. But you simply let people know that there's a need. And the need is ministering to the needs of young people. And we need people. And you just simply say, now, you have gifts and talents, and you challenge them to pray about where God would have them in the ministry. And the beautiful thing about this is that God is going to... Do you think God's not going to supply all of our needs? We don't have to program God. God is going to supply the people we need to fill the gaps. And I found this to be so true because as our ministry has expanded over 2.5 years or so, and sometimes I get real concerned, well, where is the leadership going to come from? All of a sudden I find people coming to me. This week, a young girl came to me, college girl, made an appointment, wanted to sit down and said, I just really feel the Lord leading me to work with young people. Have you got a place? You know, and this is the type of thing that's happened time and time again, and that's exciting. So these people, when they come to this point where they sense the Lord leading them into this ministry, there's not going to be a question of commitment. You're not going to have to hammer, you know, beat them over the head to get them to a meeting. In fact, if anything, they fuss at me for not having enough meetings. And they do. The last leadership meeting we had, they just leveled me. And that's another thing about leadership that we have to learn. First of all, is that it's a very vulnerable situation. And I'm learning that in working with leadership and as we gather together, the first thing we've had to do is to build group unity. And I'm the type of person, because of my temperament, who would just rather not sit down too long and talk to anybody because there are about 50,000 things running through my mind and... It's hard for me to find time to sit down and really relate to you as an individual. I've had a very difficult time doing this. I'm a very impatient person. I was sharing with somebody the other day, I prayed to the Lord about patience about 6 months ago, and that was a mistake. because he has put me in so many situations. Yesterday I was thinking at the airport when we were going through all this, you know. The only problem with that is anybody that's traveling with me catches the same thing I do, you see. But it was just a matter of I could see God working in my life about patience, because I was very impatient about the situation yesterday. And so I have to, I'm learning to, I'm gonna quit in a minute. Now. You might as well give me this number. I'm learning anyway to work patiently with people and to be vulnerable in the group meetings. I think this is really important. They will learn to open up and be honest about ourselves. And when we're honest about ourselves, the beautiful thing about it is people begin to be honest about themselves as leaders. So we need to meet consistently, to be vulnerable. We need to be specific. First of all, I think it's very valuable for people to know where they're going and how they're going to get there. We need to impart to them a vision of ministry. I was in a home the other day with a pastor, and this particular pastor was very frustrated, and his friend of mine in Georgia. And I asked him, I said, have you ever shared with your people where you're going and how you're going to get there and where you feel you are now? And he never had thought about that. But when you impart a vision to your leadership, this excites them. And they're going to, and especially if you take that vision as you impart it to them and impart ways by reaching those objectives and goals, that's exciting. You'll find also that leadership will be made up of various people. It won't be just Sunday school people, or I've had people come to me and they say, all I can do is drive a car. You know, I can't teach a class, I can't do that, but I can drive a car for a group of junior high kids that need to go ice skating or something. And I say, that's really fantastic. We need people to drive cars. So as you begin to allow God to work in this area, there are going to be different types of people, different gifts and different talents that the Lord will just send to you. And I assure you, I promise you, that God will develop a leadership family. And you won't have to go out and enroll people. That God will draw them to you. And if we'll just be vulnerable and real and just open our lives to them, God will do the work.
Well, it was about the middle of November, actually. We attended this conference at Ridgecrest, North Carolina, and it was an overwhelming experience for us. It really literally shook us down to our toenails, and we're still shaking, I guarantee you. A year before that, we had touched on some things that the Reach Out Ministry had, but we really had not seen anything in an organized form, and we knew that something was wrong. We'd gone through the cookies and Kool-Aid syndrome, as many of you maybe you're going through that now, I don't know, and we were really frustrated. We had a lot of kids involved, but no depth. And so we came to this conference, and to be honest with you, I really thought that I had a handle on the youth ministry when I came to that conference, and I don't know how anybody could ever think that, but I was up on my high horse, I guess, and when I hit that conference, I mean, it just really overcame myself and Gail. There's a couple of things that caused it. Well, God, of course, but there were some guys, some of you that are sitting here tonight, that maybe you didn't even know my name, but I want you to know that you influenced me and motivated me and kind of showed me how far I needed to go. And to be quite honest with you, that conference was, I guess, a culmination point of God changing my philosophy of ministry right on the spot. And when we got back, the first thing that I did was I worked through the material. It took me about 2 months. I realized that I wasn't even doing the things that I was supposed to be leading these young people to do. So I decided to work through the material. And then we shared it with our youth group, and they got excited. We shared it with our adults, and all four of them got excited. And and so we decided, well, next fall we'll start the Reach Out Discipleship Ministry. And this past fall, we started it in about a three-month period. Over 30 young people came to know Christ. Now, to you, maybe that's small or maybe that's big, but to us, it was pretty big because it was more than we reached the year before totally. And we just got tremendously excited. And we're still reaping benefits from the Reach Out Ministry. And we'll continue this ministry and this philosophy. The second Sunday of this month, our principal, high school principal, came forward and accepted Christ and was baptized. And this came about through the touch ministry, and you'll hear more about that.
And we're just tremendously excited. And if you're asking the question, does Reach Out work, you're wasting your time. You need to be asking the question, do I want to get in on it? Because it does work. And, you know, J. Paul Getty said that if you want to be successful, multiply yourself. Now, he was speaking to the business world, but that's a spiritual principle. God came up with that a long time before J. Paul Getty did, I guarantee you. And you can apply this, and you can learn this week how to apply it. Now, the key is letting it happen. One of the things that, one of the mistakes we made when we came to the conference was we kind of had our defenses up, and you have to kind of let God shake you. And you have to lower the pride and just let it all hang out, so to speak. And then it can really happen for you. And if you think God is putting you through problems and tribulation, well, praise the Lord for it, because He's getting you ready for something really great.
I appreciate what everybody has shared this morning about quiet time. I've experienced the same thing that Barbara was talking about in my own life. I heard someone share something similar to this. And as I began to discipline myself to get up early in the morning, a lot of times I'd fall asleep having my time alone with the Lord. But I realized I had a joy because I knew I was pleasing God by being obedient. I can't tell you that my quiet time at the very first was a whole lot better than what it was before. But I just had a joy because I knew I was pleasing the Lord. So I really appreciated that word myself. We're going to be talking about the touch ministry this morning in our leadership families. Touch ministry is one of the most important aspects of the Reach Out strategy, simply because it's going out where young people are and touching them where they are. When I think about this, I think about the principle that I've heard someone share, that Dawson Trotman would many times at the beginning of the meetings of the Navigators, he would come up and first thing he would say was, "Gentlemen, where are your disciples?" And the principle that I'm thinking of is, gentlemen, where are our kids? And the question I want to ask you is, do you know, are you really in touch with where your kids are? Do you really know where they are? Do you really know where the high school community lives? And are you spending time with them where they are? You know, as good Southern Baptists, for a long time we've been perverting the Great Commission and saying, instead of "go ye," you know, we've been saying "y'all come." It's a good popular word in Alabama, "y'all come." But we've been telling the kids to come on into us, to come on into our offices, come on into church, come on into our environment, but yet we haven't been willing to go into theirs. And of course, we know this is a violation of Scripture. As we look at the ministry that Jesus had, He was going. He went and found Zacchaeus, and after Zacchaeus had shown evidence of a changed life, Jesus looked and said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." He didn't say just to save them. He went seeking them out. And my question to you is, where are you seeking out the lost in your high school community, in the community of young people in which you minister? Are you finding that you're there where they are? I just want to share a few things of personal experience in my own life that I've had in the area of touch ministry. When I was in 72, I went to Noonan, Georgia, to begin training in the Reach Out strategy with Rod and Ronnie Davis. We began a touch ministry in the local high school there. We approached the principal, and he was very hesitant to allow us to come in. So we offered him a creative alternative. And we said, well, what if we just sort of came into lunch period on a trial basis, say for 1 month, and we just came maybe once a week during the lunch periods and just meet your kids. Now see, the purpose of touch ministry is not to go and witness, but to go and build relationships. Our aim is to build relationships moving toward love. Let your aim be that of love. Building relationships with young people. So we asked him if we could do this. He said, "Well, I guess we'll try that." So we began to go to the high school during lunch period and meet with kids and build relationships. And we'd set appointments up with kids. You know, we'd say, "Well, why don't you and I get together for a Coke after school? Or why don't we meet before school and talk for a few minutes. Or we'd say, next week I'm going to be in the cafeteria so-and-so time. Let's you and I eat together. And we'd sit and build relationships with them. And we saw a lot of kids come to know Jesus Christ as a result of our the time that we spent in the high school cafeteria going and building relationships where that we could, in turn, later share Jesus Christ with those kids because they realized that we cared about them. I went to Columbus, Georgia for about a year and began to pray about the high school that the Lord wanted me to really begin to work with. I did the same thing, went to the principal. He was very hesitant, offered him another creative alternative and said, could I maybe just go on a trial basis? And I said, oh, by the way, he knew the principal that was in Noonan, Georgia, and I said, we did the same thing in his school. And I said, he told us the very same thing you did. He was very hesitant. And we asked him if we could just come on a trial basis. And he said, yes. And I said, after 6 months of being on his campus, one day I was jogging around the track and ran into him. And he looked at me and said, I just want to tell you what an impact that you guys are having on our campus. And he said, I want you to know that you can do anything you want to now. And so I convinced him that I wasn't trying to undermine anything that he was doing, or I wasn't going to spread tracts all over his campus. I was just going to seek to build relationships with his young people. And I also offered my services to him. You know, I said, I've had some experience working with high school students and counseling and other things. If I can help you in any way, you just let me know. And I related to him that I understood his problems on the high school campus. If you don't, you just spend a week on a high school campus and during lunch, and you'll learn a greater respect for a high school principal and the pressures that they're under in our society today. But I began to minister on their campus, and they just gave me more and more freedom, and I began to do some things with guidance counselors. And one day I was in school, and the principal came up to me and said, come into my office, I want to talk to you a minute. And I went in, and he gave me a name. He said, listen, he said, this is the big troublemaker in the school. He said, if you can do anything with this guy, I would appreciate it. So I didn't know who he was. He just gave me his name. So I just began to pray, and I said, Lord, I don't know who this guy is. I don't know how I'm going to find him in 3,000 students. But I said, you know who he is, and you know if I need to begin to build a relationship with him. So I began to pray, and about a week later, I went into the cafeteria, sat down at a table. I was waiting for some of the guys that I'd been relating with, a whole bunch of rough guys, man. And I'd just come in there and sit with them every day. They were ruffians. They'd throw food all over the place, and I was in the midst of all this. But I was sitting there waiting on them to come in. And all of a sudden, this tall, slender guy came and sat down beside me. And I didn't know who he was, so he sort of looked at me, and I said, Tommy Alford. He just looked at me. I said, Tommy Alford. And he said, what are you doing here? I said, well, I'm meeting students. That's what I'm trying to do with you. Yeah, and he said, are you a narc? I said, no. He said, well, what do you do? I said, well, to be honest with you, I'm a youth minister. He said, oh. He said, well, I'm an agnostic. And I said, oh, really? Do you know what that is? He said, yeah. I said, well, tell me. But he didn't know, really. And I said, oh, that's not an agnostic. I said, what you're saying is an atheist. I said, there's a difference, you know. So we just began a little conversation, and it was the guy who the principal had given me his name. And we began a relationship. And this guy was really rough. But I just began to love him and relate to him and let him know that I wasn't going to shy away from him simply because he had a bad reputation. And later on, he and this other guy would come over to my apartment at times. They would never, you know. The whole time I was there, he never became a Christian. But he began to relate to me because he knew that I cared. And he'd come over to my apartment. He'd sit in. I'd be having a discipleship group, and he'd walk in all of a sudden at the door. And I'd say, come on in, Robert. Have a seat. And he'd sit over in the corner. Wouldn't say a word. Just listen and try to be arrogant. But one night I was sitting at the Burger King. That's another point of touch ministry where kids hang out. You know, it's not just the high school campus. You got to know where they hang out. They hang out at corner drug stores in some places, restaurants in other places, skating rinks. They football field, track teams, all sorts of places where kids are. And you just have to go where they are. they're not sure not going to come to you. I don't blame them. I don't blame them in a lot of ways because of the problems that we have in asking kids to come to the structured building. It scares a lot of kids to death. And you'll understand the fear, as Barry was talking about, as you begin to go into their environment, you'll sense some of the same fear. But one night I was sitting at the Burger King, and he came in. He was a real rough guy, and he had a big old chain links around his neck. And he saw me, and he was with a bunch of guys, and he was showing off. He said, hey, how you like my necklace? And I said, oh, that's really great. And he said, well, we're going out knocking a few heads tonight. And he said, I just wanted you to see my necklace. And I said, hey, I got a necklace. I got a good one, too. I want you to see it. So I went and I had this little wooden cross on a leather strap. And I said, this is mine. I said, I tell you what. I said, I'll make a trade with you. My necklace for yours. And he looked at me, you know. And then he took his chain off his neck and gave it to me. And I gave him that wooden cross. Now, that says something to me because I had begun to build a relationship with that boy. That boy didn't come to know the Lord while I was there. But I'd begin to reach him. I'd begin to touch his life with the very love of Jesus Christ because I had reached out to him where he was and hadn't said, in order to get to know me, you're going to have to come into my environment. Same thing was taking place in Houston, Texas. We can't go on high school campuses. We can't get into the schools. We live in one of the, supposed to be the finest school district, one of the finest in the United States, but it's the tightest too. You can't get on that campus. Campus Crusade's been trying for 10 years, and they still haven't gotten on it. But Ronnie, when you can't get on campus, you have to use other alternatives. There happens to be a Bible class on campus, in one of the high schools. It's an elective. So we get in touch with the Bible teacher, and she asked Ronnie to teach class once a week. What a mistake. No. No. I mean, what? She's in there teaching all kind of historical facts, and she comes in there, and the kids want to know. Ronnie begins to share, and one little girl raises her hand and says, well, listen, just what does it mean to be born again? Ronnie says, praise the Lord. You know. And he begins to share. And these kids just, boy, you got their attention. And he's built all kind of relationships with that Bible class. I went over there one day to the Bible class. That's because that's the only way I can get on campus. We went into another class, and the teacher introduced me and Ronnie to a class full of girls, secretaries. And for some reason, the Lord said, Tommy, you better remember some of these names, boy. And I mean, you better remember them. And she was just going down there, and all the girls were standing there. My name is Julie so-and-so. My name is, you know, and I was going, oh, goodness. And I was just listening, you know. And I said, I'm going to have to use this someplace. The next weekend, I went to a ball game, high school football game. I was supposed to meet one of my kids, and I was supposed to meet a bunch of his friends. Well, Johnson didn't show up. If you know Johnson, they know Johnson. He didn't show up because he lost his money on the way. But so here I was at a stadium with 20,000 people, and I didn't know a soul. So I was walking down the thing looking for Johnson, and very unhappy. And all of a sudden, I heard this girl say, "Hey!" And I turned around, and it was one of the girls from this class. So she comes walking down, and she says, "Aren't you the guy that was came into our class with the other fellow?" And I said, "Yeah, you're Kathy." She said, "I can't believe you remembered my name." And I said, "I can't either." She didn't know. But I just happened. I remembered about three names, and hers was one of the three that I remembered. She said, "Well," I said, "I'm supposed to meet a guy here, but he hadn't shown." I said, "Where are you sitting?" And she said, "Come on up here. We're sitting." I sat in with all these guys and girls that I had never met before, and just began to share and talk with them. And she was sitting there, and this other girl was sitting on the side, and she was asking me all these questions during halftime. And she said, "You take Christianity stuff pretty seriously, don't you?" And I looked at her and I said, "Yeah." I said, "I guess I could say that he is the most important person in my life." You know, and she just looked at me. And I've had another chance to meet with that same group of girls at another party. There's a lady in our church who works with this group of girls. And she said, "We're going to all be over to our house tonight. Why don't you and the guys come over?" So we go over and begin to meet these girls. And I don't know where God's going to lead these relationships. I don't know what direction they're going. But I'm just saying that touch ministry is building relationships where kids are. And trusting God to really multiply that relationship in whatever way He wants to multiply it and use it. So I just share with you just a few things. It's really important to remember kids' names in touch ministry. First names, that just shocks them to death that you can remember. Touch ministry begins not just in high school. It begins in apartment complexes. We know a lot of kids that live around in our apartment complexes, and we relate to them. We have one boy that we met that I'm discipling right now because we developed a relationship with him. He became a Christian by reading Hal Lindsey's book on Late Great Planet Earth. Real smart. Got out of high school just by taking a test. He didn't even go his senior year. Went over to got a scholarship to Rice University. Just eager to, and it just happened because we began to develop a relationship with that boy. And now I can go over to Rice and spend an hour and a half a week with him in discipleship. Now, touch ministry works, and that's just an example of